We turn in the Word of God now to Hosea chapter 6. Hosea chapter 6. The text for the sermon will be verses 4 through 11. Verses 4 through 11, having considered chapter 5 through 6, or verse 3 last time. Hosea chapter 6, this is the word of the Lord. Come, and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn, and he will heal us. He hath smitten, and he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Then we shall we know, if we follow on to know the Lord. His going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain unto the earth. O Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? O Judah, what shall I do unto thee? For your goodness is as a morning cloud, and as the early dew it goeth away. Therefore have I hewed them by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and thy judgments are as the light that goeth forth. For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. But they, like men, have transgressed the covenant. There have they dealt treacherously against me. Gilead is a city of them that work iniquity, and is polluted with blood. And as troops of robbers wait for a man, so the company of priests murder in the way by consent, for they commit lewdness. I have seen an horrible thing in the house of Israel. There is the whoredom of Ephraim. Israel is defiled. Also, O Judah, he hath set an harvest for thee, when I return the captivity of my people. There ends our reading of God's holy word. Though I'm not going to reread the whole text, verses 4 through 11, I do want to reread verse 7, which will be what we focus on in the main. But they, like men, have transgressed the covenant. There have they dealt treacherously against me. Beloved congregation in the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the reasons why I chose the prophecy of Hosea to preach through was that we might together grow in our understanding of God's covenant, so that we can understand God's covenant of grace even with an unfaithful church. Because in this context, God's covenant with unfaithful Israel, we see most clearly the glory of God's grace and mercy and faithfulness in the covenant. The whole prophecy is based on that idea that God is faithful to his unfaithful church, that God's covenant endures despite the unfaithfulness because of the mercy of God towards his people, fulfilling his unchangeable purpose of election in Jesus Christ. We saw that illustrated with Gomer and Hosea's marriage. Unfaithful Gomer, yet Hosea is commanded to love her and redeem her. And we've begun to see in the second section of the book, the second half of the book, really, that how unfaithful Israel really was. And the picture keeps getting darker and darker. And the depravity that we see in Israel is broader in scope than we could imagine, and more wicked than we could have imagined. They're a backsliding heifer. And yet God is faithful. God has mercy. In chapter 5, we saw that the omniscient God determined to destroy Israel and to judge Israel. He would be unto them as a moth and rottenness and as a lion and a young lion. He would corrupt them and he would tear them apart limb from limb. And at the same time, he would withdraw himself from them so that they would go to seek him and they would not find him when they would go to bring their offerings. And the end of it all was that they might, not that they would be consumed altogether, but that the chaff would be consumed and the remnant would be brought to repentance and he would return unto them when they acknowledged their offense and sought his face. And then Hosea called the nation to repentance and encouraged them in the goodness of Jehovah, that he would surely come as the morning light, and he would surely come as the early, as the latter and former rains upon the earth. And now in verse 4, he cries out, "Ephraim, Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? O Judah, what shall I do unto thee?" God is faithful. God is as faithful and dependable and trustworthy as the dawn of the day. Israel is like the morning dew. They're there for a moment. Soon enough, they've disappeared. They're like the morning cloud. Their goodness is, it goes away. What shall I do with thee? We have to look to understand that question, and we'll treat that question in the last point this evening. But to understand that question, we have to see verse 7. Verse 7 is a very important verse, not only in this book, but also in all of Scripture. It tells us something about God's covenant, even with Adam. God covenanted with Adam. And you might wonder, where do I get this idea of Adam? But the Hebrew word for man is Adam. Adam. The word, his name, means man. And so when the translators of our version, the version of the Bible, the Authorized Version, saw this word, there were two options there. We can translate it man, or we can translate it Adam. And they judged to translate it men. Now, it's my judgment, and not only mine, but the judgment of many, that the better translation of the word would be Adam. For one, because it's a singular noun. So to take the word and translate it men in the plural takes away from that singular. And then it can also be translated as a proper noun, and then we can better understand that he's not referring to a general transgression of the covenant by men, but he's comparing Israel's transgression to the one and very important transgression of the covenant by Adam. And so throughout the sermon, I will be dealing with this verse, understanding that it can be translated, they, like Adam, have transgressed the covenant. And when we read Hosea 6, verse 7, then that verse really should send a chill down our spine. That a redeemed people, redeemed from the bondage of Egypt, the bondage of sin, should be likened to their first father in their behavior. The equivalent for us would be to say here, beloved congregation in the Lord Jesus Christ, we who are redeemed by Christ and renewed by Christ, to say that we're like Adam, like we were before we knew Christ. That's the importance, and that's the severity of this word to us tonight. transgressing the covenant like Adam. First the comparison, then the transgression, and thirdly the question. When we read Hosea 6, verse 7, they like men have transgressed the covenant. The covenant. We have to understand, first of all, covenants in general. Covenants are relationships. And there are two kinds of covenants that we can conceive of in the world. And there are two kinds of covenants that are in the scriptures as well. And they fall into two distinct categories. And when we find that there is a covenant in the scriptures, then we must, first of all, place it into the proper category. And these two categories is very simple. Is this covenant among equals? Are these two who are covenanting together on the same level? Are they peers? And then if there is parity in that covenant and there is equality, a covenant with a man with another man, then we place that in one category and we can deal with that as a covenant among equals. Distinct, altogether distinct from a covenant among equals, we can have a covenant between those who are not at all equal, in which there is one who is far greater and one who is lesser. And those covenants are altogether different, and we have to deal with them differently. There are both categories in the scriptures. There are covenants among men, among equals, and there is a covenant between God and men. They are not equal. Some examples of covenants among men are covenants between Abraham and Abimelech, or Jacob and Laban, or David and Jonathan. And those are all real covenants, but they are covenants in this category of equals. And why it's important that we make that distinction is that when we go into this category of covenants among peers and equals, then we have no objection to conceiving of a covenant that involves the establishment of it involves bargaining and negotiation and a contract, and there can be breaches of a contract. We don't have a problem with that in a covenant among equals. But when we go over and we see the covenant that is established by a sovereign with those who are subject, there can be no concept of bargaining or a pact or a treaty or agreement or negotiations in the establishment of the terms or the maintenance of that covenant. They are two distinct categories. The one can be a bilateral covenant. The other is a unilateral covenant between a sovereign and those who are his friend servants. The covenant of God is the one that is referenced in the text. The covenant of God. And the covenant of God is the relationship of the most intimate friendship and communion or fellowship that is established and maintained by God with his elect people in Jesus Christ. The word covenant used in the text is a word that speaks to something being bound together. There is a bond that is referenced even in this word for covenant. And so that is what we know about this covenant too that is established in Jesus Christ. It is an unbreakable and everlasting bond. My covenant bond I will not sever. This covenant is a covenant of love, and we have to see that in Hosea's context, because Hosea portrays to us the covenant at the command of God in his marriage. And that marriage is a covenant of love. It's intimate communion between a husband and a wife. It can also be conceived of as the covenant between a father and his children. And from a certain point of view, it's really that figure that we move to in this text, because when he cries out to O Ephraim and O Judah, it's as though God is now calling out to his sons, sons of Jacob. O sons, what shall I do unto you? When that God reveals the covenant to men and establishes it with his own and maintains it, God's relation to his people is characterized by love, drawing close to his own. It's characterized by mercy, which we might conceive of as an aspect of that love. He wants to do well to those that he loves, and he blesses them, and he draws them to himself, and he maintains that covenant. And you can hear the love in the text as God cries out, and seemingly in frustration with his sons, O Ephraim, O Judah, what shall I do unto thee? When God calls his people into covenant fellowship with himself, he places upon them an obligation. This is a unilateral covenant established and maintained sovereignly by God, but in all covenants there are contained two parts. So that means, though, we are brought into the covenant sovereignly by God, and the covenant is maintained sovereignly and graciously by God, yet God graciously brings us in and calls us to respond in gratitude according to his prescription, according to his law. And what he desires of us is that we delight in him, that we love him, that we serve him, that we find refuge in him, that we trust in him. And he shows us how we will fulfill our part in the covenant, by faith and according to the law of God. And what rises out of the law of God is what we have already said, love. Our part in the covenant is to love God, love him, and love our neighbor as ourselves. We can understand our part in the covenant as the manner in which God has ordained that we should walk with him, the manner in which we will serve him, the manner in which we will relate to him, the manner in which we will walk before him and in the light of his countenance. And it's always the way that pleases him, because he is the sovereign of the covenant. He determines how we will walk in the covenant. When the text says that they, like Adam, have transgressed the covenant, then we must see that a comparison is being made between Adam's transgression of the covenant and Israel's transgression of the covenant. And it is striking that there can be a comparison between Adam and between Israel, and therefore also to us. What is striking about this verse is that when we read through Genesis 1 through 3, we do not read the word covenant. We are not told explicitly that Adam was in covenant with God. We are not told that God established his covenant with Adam. We are not told in those terms about such a covenant. And yet the scriptures, as an organic unit, by this verse, make very clear that what relationship God had with Adam in the Garden of Eden was a covenant. Not only a covenant, but the covenant. The covenant. God's covenant. We don't need that word. And we don't need this verse to know that God was in a covenant relationship with Adam. We can go to the New Testament and learn about Adam in comparison with Jesus Christ. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. And we learn that there are two different heads in covenant with God. The one fallen, the other is righteous and maintaining that covenant. We can go back also to Genesis 1 verse 3, and though we don't read the word, we can read about God having this conversation within himself, a covenant conversation, let us make man in our own image. And covenant relationships demand that likeness, and so that there can be this relationship among those that are like one to another. Now, Adam reflected the image of God in a creaturely capacity. He was not God. He was like God, and therefore he can be in a covenant with God, who is sovereign and infinitely greater than him, but in a certain manner, like him. We can learn that God, we can go to Genesis 1 and see that man was specially made for that covenant. And that's what we learned in the catechism recently, that God made Adam so that he might rightly know him and heartily love him. That's covenant. Adam had an office in that covenant relationship. He had responsibilities. He would have dominion over the earth. He was commanded to be fruitful and multiply with his wife Eve. They would live with God. They would listen to God and hear his voice. They would speak to God. They would walk with him and dwell with him. This was paradise after all. God dwelt there. Those are all manifestations of covenant fellowship. And Adam didn't have any place in the maintenance of that covenant or in the establishment of that covenant. He had a calling in that covenant. Adam's obligation was to dress the garden, to keep it, to eat freely of every tree in the garden, save for the tree of knowledge and good and evil. That tree is important because by placing that tree in the garden and commanding Adam not to eat of it, Adam was clearly directed as his part in the covenant, to love God. To love God. To delight in God. And he would show that his delight was in God by his obedience to God's commands. Adam was called to live a life of antithesis. And we think often, rightly so, about antithesis as living separate from the world. But the positive of the antithesis is to live unto God. That was Adam's calling. There are different terms that are used in Reformed theology and theology more broadly to describe the covenant that God made with Adam. Some call it the Adamic covenant, or others call it a covenant of nature, or the covenant of creation. Still others, and perhaps most commonly, it is called the covenant of works. The covenant of works. We don't quarrel over the name of the that one might give to this covenant. It does not matter what one calls this covenant that God had with Adam. What matters is how one explains this covenant that God made with Adam. There are some who teach what we can call, for our purposes, a traditional covenant of works. A traditional covenant of works is the most common explanation of God's covenant with Adam, and we deny that traditional explanation of the covenant of works because it brings in the idea of a treaty and an agreement between Adam and God and makes it essentially a bilateral covenant. It introduces the idea of merit into this sovereign covenant, God of this unilateral covenant in which one is so much greater, infinitely greater than man, there can be no merit. And what is suggested is that Adam, by his obedience, by his works, he could merit eternal life. Those are just a few of the aspects of that explanation of the covenant of works that we reject. But we do not reject that God had a covenant with Adam. And we do not reject that God gave to Adam in that covenant an obligation, and that with a failure to fulfill that obligation, there would be covenant consequences for the whole human race that was in Adam. What one calls it makes very little difference. How one explains it and maintaining that it is a covenant that is unilateral between God and man, his creature, that is what is most important. We have to insist, because the Bible teaches us, that the covenant that he has with Israel is like the covenant that he had with Adam. We want to focus more specifically on the point of comparison, that is what God requires in this first point. The comparison, before we come to the transgression that is had in common, we want briefly to look at the requirement that is in common. Both Adam and Israel had covenant obligations. We've spoken of it in terms of the antithesis. We've spoken of it in terms of the law, and we can speak of our obligation in terms of the law. If we go on to chapter 8, verse 1, the second part of Hosea 8, verse 1, we read that they have transgressed my covenant and trespassed against my law. So to transgress the covenant is to trespass against the law. That is the obligation that God gave to Israel in the covenant. Keep my law. Keep my law. And when we keep the law, we love God. We love God and we're devoted to Him as a faithful bride is devoted to her husband and as a son who is devoted to his faithful father. God, in Hosea 6, verse 6, places man's requirement in slightly different terms, but the essence of it is the same. What he desired is mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Jesus quotes that passage twice in his ministry. He quoted that passage or referenced it when the Pharisees rebuked him for fellowshipping with known sinners. He also quoted that passage or referenced it when the Pharisees rebuked the disciples for picking corn to eat on the Sabbath day. And the point was that the way that Jesus uses that verse helps us understand what Hosea means here in Hosea 6, verse 6. Both of those passages are Jesus answering those who are more concerned with an outward keeping of rituals and ceremonies and certain kinds of decorum in society rather than the heart. The heart. When God says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God burnt offerings, we have to imagine it in the context of especially a marriage. We have to imagine a wife who does all the things a wife is supposed to do and looks the part. She takes care of the house. She makes the meals. She goes to bed with her husband. She does as he calls her to do in an outward fashion, but it is empty. Empty. What a husband desires is not all the external outward things that a wife ordinarily is called to do, and those things are good. Sacrifices are good. Offerings are good and needed in the context of Old Testament covenant. But what God desires, like what a husband desires of his wife, is a heart that is inclined to him. Devotion. Intimate love. This mercy that God desires is this covenant, loyalty, and faithfulness according to God's law. Delight in me. Delight in me. Love me. We can translate it as loving kindness. And that means that our whole life should be characterized as devotion to God, not only in direct relationship to Him, but among our neighbors as well. And that was what Israel failed to do. And that was what Adam did as well. A refusal or a failure to render to God the heartfelt life of devotion to Him and the intimate, personal, covenantal knowledge of God, that is, love, not only is a neglect and despising of our part in the covenant, but it invariably brings covenantal judgments. Adam and Israel were in covenant with God. We are in covenant with God. The transgression of the covenant that is referenced in the text is their failure to do that which God desired of them and required of them. We read in verse 7, But they, like men, have transgressed the covenant. That but is important. But is in contrast set over against what God required in verse 6. I desired mercy. I desired knowledge. Know me. Love me. Live characterized with the same faithfulness that God is characterized with. A covenant faithfulness that we can call mercy. They have transgressed. They is a reference to both Ephraim and Judah. Ephraim referring to the whole northern kingdom, Judah the southern kingdom. I will refer to them, they, collectively as Israel. Israel has transgressed God's covenant. Because Judah is included in verse 4, we can learn that Judah is really on the same track of apostasy as Israel. They are just further behind or not as advanced. God called Israel to render mercy and knowledge of God. That is what God desired, but what Israel failed and refused to give. Now, this transgression of the covenant does not sever the covenant that God has established. This covenant is an unbreakable covenant. It is unbreakable by virtue of it being established by the sovereign of the covenant. And if there is any doubt that this is God's covenant, that it belongs to Him, that it is His alone, we need only to look at the parallelism of verse 7 when we read, they like men have transgressed the covenant. It is parallel to, they have dealt treacherously against me. Covenant and me. God equates Himself with His covenant so that an offense against the covenant is an offense against Him personally. That's the seriousness of this. Israel transgressed the covenant by, at least as we can evaluate it, by their transgression of and disregard for the law of God. The law shows the way of love and mercy. The law reveals God and what pleases Him. The law shows God's people the manner of life in which they might enjoy fellowship with Him. Just as God commanded Adam to delight in Himself by showing him that this is where you may dwell. All these trees you may eat of this garden, which I put under your feet. Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Delight in me. Do not go aside from me to that forbidden fruit. Israel transgressed the covenant. To transgress is a word for sin that is used only in the context of a covenant. It's used only in the context of a relationship. And when there is a relationship established, there are boundaries put in that relationship. And to transgress those boundaries is to break the covenant, to violate the boundaries of the covenant. It's the kind of word that would be used to describe the unfaithfulness of a husband or wife. It is betrayal, to deal treacherously against the one with whom you are covenanting. Adam transgressed the covenant and dealt treacherously with God. Adam transgressed the covenant by transgressing the boundaries that God had established. The boundaries were very simple. His obligation was not spelled out in five lengthy books of Moses. His obligation came directly from God, and his calling was very simple: to know God, to love God, and serve God as his friend servant in the garden, and to obey God in an antithetical manner by abstaining from the forbidden fruit. The blessedness of his communion with, of his relationship with God, was that his life was focused on God. His pleasure was in God. But when he forsook that communion with God and went and ate of that tree, he betrayed God in covenant, with whom he was covenanting. He abused the goodness God had shown him, and he chose rather to cast his lot with the prince of darkness. He transgressed the covenant. Israel's transgression was like Adam's. Like Adam. Their boundaries were not as simple as Adam's boundaries in covenant with God. It was spelled out in the five books of Moses. It was, however, very similar. They were called to be a nation set apart from the other nations of the world. They were called to be a nation that was holy unto the Lord, and God gave to them a priesthood that would consecrate them through sacrifices, through bloody offerings unto Jehovah. Because they were now a sinful people, there needed to be this way of access to the Father, which would be through the blood of atonement. And they needed to know the way unto the Father, and they needed to know the way that they were to conduct themselves in covenant with their God and Father, Jehovah. But Israel in their generations rejected that law. They rejected it at the heart of it. They continued to keep the outward form of it. They still brought those sacrifices. They still brought those offerings. But they were not delighting in God. They were not living a life characterized by mercy, covenant, loyalty, and faithfulness to God, devoted to Him, holiness. They were not living either with mercy toward their fellow neighbors. They did not know God. Not as a bride should know her husband. And the need for this comparison is that Israel, by keeping the outward form, was deceiving herself. Israel was going on with those sacrifices. They were a wealthy nation under Jeroboam II especially. They had so many flocks, so many herds. They brought all kinds of offerings and burnt offerings. You could probably hardly see through the smoke on some of the popular high places. So much smoke going to heaven. So much blood shed upon the ground. From an outward point of view, if you thought all that true religion only consisted of the smoke and the blood, you'd think, what a religious people this is. But God desired mercy and not sacrifice. And the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings, and Israel gave them none of that. Their sacrifices were empty and didn't please God. And if there was any who are tempted to say, no, God, we are worshiping thee. God moves directly from verse 7 to verse 8, and he gives the evidence. You don't know me. That's what God is saying in the remainder of the chapter. You don't know me. Don't think that you know me. Love me. Gilead is a city of them that work iniquity and is polluted with blood. The idea there is, well, first of all, we must know Gilead is a city of refuge, a Levitical city, a city where priests lived. And so in this Gilead was a city polluted with blood. And what that phrase means, we lose it in our translation, it's tracked with blood. And so there's bloody footsteps going all through this Levitical city. It's polluted with blood. And what kind of pollution are we concerned with here? It's murderous blood, not even the blood of sacrifices. As troops of robbers wait for a man, so the company of priests murder in the way by consent. The priests are no different in Gilead than bands of robbers. How do you think that these priests and these Levites can offer acceptable worship unto the Most High and Holy God? And so God declares, seeing Gilead especially, I've seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel. There is a whoredom of Ephraim. Israel is defiled. And also, O Judah, he hath set an harvest for thee when I returned the captivity of my people. God had begun to judge them already. And we've seen that. And he says that in verse 5, because their goodness was disappearing like the morning cloud and the early dew, because they didn't have anything that was substantive about their devotion to God, God had hewed them by the prophets and slain them by the words of his mouth. He was judging them. And when they refused the word of the prophets and the word of his own mouth, they set themselves on the course of death. They, like men, have transgressed the covenant. What would God say to us? Are we like Adam, like Israel? We should understand that we are, because we know the boundaries that may not be transgressed in the covenant that he has established with us. And we know what he desired is not mere outward ceremony. We know he is after the devotion of our hearts and the communion that we might seek at his face and in his face. And we have to examine ourselves, because every sin against the law of God is a transgression like Adam. And therefore, every sin that we commit as individuals and as a church is dealing treacherously against the God of the covenant. We have to examine ourselves specifically in those areas where we might be deceiving ourselves. Our worship and our relationships with one another. Those are the two areas that are identified in the text. Israel thought that they were keeping the covenant and giving what God desired by bringing a multitude of sacrifices and offerings, while at the same time committing murder among themselves. The error of Israel can be described as thinking or conceiving their covenant obligation as a bunch of boxes to check. I just have to do this, bring an offering, and that. Go to the altar. Maintain an outward relationship and a semblance of a religious people. Do we think of our life with God as a life in which we need to check the boxes? We just need to go through our routine on Sunday. We just need to make sure we put on our Sunday best and get to church on time. We just need to make sure that we are reverent in worship, make sure our kids are behaving, and that's true religion. Perhaps we think we need to just have, as long as we have a token discussion of the Word of God and the sermon around the dinner table, and that we are very discerning in our discussion and we have something to point to, something particular, to say, I liked this, or I liked that, or didn't like this or that, that's true Christianity. That's life with God. Or we have our relationships within the church, and we think, I just need to be friendly, and I simply should not transgress, and transgress in such a way that others might rebuke me. Well, what about the heart? Or maybe we think about the Christian life as not on Sundays, but not in the church, but we just need to live in such a way that others can look at us and say, well, they live an ordinary Christian life. And that's, if others think that of me, that's what I'm concerned about. None of those things please God. It doesn't please God. Now, let me finish here. It doesn't please God when you come to church. It doesn't please God when you talk about a sermon. It doesn't please God when you have a relationship that others can recognize and in some way view as a Christian relationship. It doesn't please God unless it's from the heart. Israel was like Adam. We might be like Israel when we have something that we set up to make us seem like those interested in God's covenant, but our heart is disengaged. Like Adam? You know what happened to Adam? Driven out of the garden. You know what happened to Israel? Driven out of the land of promise. May God preserve us and not give us over to backsliding and make our hearts new. The question now that we understand that transgression, the question is, what shall I do unto thee? What shall I do unto thee? We can understand that in human terms. God sometimes expresses himself in a manner that we can understand him. And in human terms, we might understand this as frustration. Frustration with an unfaithful, disobedient, rebellious son. What shall I do unto thee? Now, God is not frustrated by his own limitations. God is not frustrated in the accomplishment of his will. But God is angry. That's his frustration. He is angry when his desire from those whom he has done so much, to whom he has done so much good, is not reflected. His people do not return goodness. Goodness, by the way, in verse 4 is the same word as mercy in verse 6. Your mercy is as a morning cloud, and as the early dew, it goeth away. And God says, what shall I do unto you? I call you, I chastise you, and I call you to repentance. And for just a moment, you make it seem as though you're interested in seeking true reconciliation with the God of the covenant, but then it's immediately gone, and then you go back to your old empty ways. What shall I do unto you? And when he says, what shall I do? He says, what more goodness can I show you? What more goodness, what more mercy can I show you that you might finally reflect unto me the love that I have shown unto you? What more can I do? He's done everything for them. He redeemed them from Egypt.
He brought them through the sea. He destroyed all the nations in the land. He gave them his house. He gave them his law. He sent them his prophets. What more can I do with you? His king sat on the throne, and they rejected the king. He sent his prophets with his own word. They rejected the prophets. He gave them a priesthood to consecrate them, and the priesthood is defiled. The whole nations, what shall I do unto you? There's only one answer to that question. Only one answer. What shall I do unto you, O Ephraim and O Judah? I must destroy you. I have to raise the land to the ground. I have to exile you from the land and scatter you among the nations. I've prepared a harvest for you, O Judah. What more can I do for you? All the goodness that I've shown to you, the certainty of my mercy that I will show to you if you acknowledge, when you acknowledge your offense, and you will not turn unto me. You're like Adam. All the goodness that he had in the garden, and you will not delight in the most delightful God. What will he do to us? Having this glorious heritage of the Reformed faith, having a church that has been preserved for generation after generation, having these wonderful Christian schools, and having this abundance of children that God has given us in the church, and yet sometimes are we not like Israel? And our goodness, our real devotion to God is like a morning cloud. Nothing. Judgment. Judgment would come on Israel like Adam. Judgment that would accomplish God's purpose, destroying the reprobate utterly, cutting them off in their generations, chastising and yet preserving the elect remnant among them, though it's not as though they were any less guilty. Israel's hope is that through that judgment, God would perform a work that had the likes of which had not been done. God would finally give not just types and shadows, but the Lord Jesus Christ. God would send the second Adam, who is the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, and in him he would establish fully and securely his gracious covenant and maintain it, even with an unfaithful people. Even this one whom Israel had despised in their rejection of the law and rejection of the temple and rejection of King David, though they rejected him, he would yet come. God would be faithful to his promise. And this one whom God would send would not be like Adam. He would not be like Adam. He would be new and holy, and he would not transgress the covenant. He would keep the covenant. He would live within the bounds of the covenant, and he would not deal treacherously with God. He would not betray God, though others would betray him. He would live in perfect devotion, and he would know God intimately, even being one with God. And the church of God that is in this second Adam, Jesus Christ, will be made like Christ. You see that? We will be like Christ. And now consider, what question will be asked of one or toward one who is not like Adam? And to the church that is not like Adam, but to the church that is made new to be like Christ, God will not cry out toward us in frustration and say, "What shall I do with you, O Church of Jesus Christ?" He will not say that. And if those words were to come, the tone would be very different. How I love you, O Church of Jesus Christ. How I love you who are in my beloved Son, the one who has rendered to me as I desired. How I love you, O Church, who are in my Son, in whom I am well pleased. How much higher might I exalt you, O Church, O wonderful, righteous Church. How much more can I do unto you to bless you in my infinite mercy? There's a wonderful exclamation that we can look forward to, not as a church who stubbornly continues in sin, but as a church that finds refuge in Jesus Christ through judgment and finds life in Jesus Christ that sanctifies us, and in which we shall also be glorified. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, grant that we might no longer live like Adam, but that we might live like our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and pardon every insincerity in the worship that we have offered tonight. Receive it as it is sanctified by our covenant-maintaining Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.